After last week's teaching, someone came up and asked me, and they said, okay, you've been pushing a lot and talking a lot about this whole idea of following Jesus and giving your heart to Jesus, making the decision to believe in him, both as kind of Savior and Lord. So they asked me, is there something I need to do first, you know, before I make that decision? Do I need to, like, stop sinning and fix my life and change things around? Or they said, or number two, if I decide to choose to accept God and choose to believe Jesus, then do I have to stop sinning and change my behavior and, you know, do it all differently? And these are both incredibly great questions, because it seems that anytime you hear someone talking about God, you know, the next thing they talk about is the need to stop sinning. Fingers are pointing everywhere. Well, I'm going to tell you something completely different. Nowhere even close to that. First of all, it's not my job, okay, or anyone else's job to be the sin police. It's just not. That is the job of the Holy Spirit of God. But also, it's interesting, from God's perspective of sin, it's not centered. This will surprise you. It's not centered on behavior, okay, and your behavior that is sinful, but it's actually centered on your beliefs and the beliefs that lead to sinful behavior. I'm going to turn really quick, Joel, to John 16, verse 7 through 11. This is an excerpt from a conversation Jesus was having with his disciples, kind of hours before he was arrested and taken away to die. But it is actually best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the counselor won't come. If I do go away, he will come, because I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is unbelief in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the prince of the world has already been judged. So it is the counselor's job to convince you and to convince me of our sinful condition. People like me and anybody else that God uses are just instruments, but ultimately it is the Holy Spirit's job to convince you of your unbelief. And that any unbelief that we have towards him, that is our sin. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convince you that righteousness is available to you through Jesus. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to convince you that there will be a day of judgment where all of this really matters. Now, just to clarify, who is the counselor? It's not me, it's not you, or any other religious person. Turn to John 14, 16 through 7. It is the Holy Spirit of God, and here we hear Jesus talk about it. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you in all truth. Now, the Holy Spirit's work in convicting people of sin is different, you know, than what you might imagine. We're going to get that a little bit later as to how that actually works, okay? But suffice it to say this, God never asks of you anything, okay, that he is not willing to do in you and for you and through you. So as far as the question, first question, how do we deal with sin? And do we need to deal with it before we come to that place of believing that Jesus is both our Savior and our Lord? We're going to find that Jesus doesn't ask you to take care of it. He doesn't ask you to get your life and make sure everything is clean. He doesn't ask for any behavior to change. All he says is, come to me. Come to me and receive what I have for you. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, the call of God is extremely gentle. And the reason why is that one of his goals is to relieve you of the heavy burden that you carry around because of sin. See, sin weighs us all down, okay? And it steeps us in darkness inside. And that is why God brings the light of his Holy Spirit to show us how heavy that sin is. And that is the act of conviction. It's not about you're bad, you broke the rules. It is what sin does to you and how it corrupts your life. It's that weight that Jesus wants to relieve us from. And he makes the offer. He says, look, I'll take that burden and exchange it for a load that is light and easy. I will give you a life that is based on believing the right things, not one that is based on your ability or inability to go and do the right things. So it raises a question. If I'm saying that that's how God deals with us, how do we view sin? And what, you know, why does everybody always talk about it? And it's actually very simple, and there's only a few things we really need to understand about it, and we'll go through that quickly. The first thing that we need to know and understand is that every one of us have sinned. Okay? Romans 3:23 says that, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And all that means is that every one of us has sinned either by nature or by choice. And I say by nature because there's not a single one of you who had to be taught how to lie, how to be self-protecting, how to be selfish. That pretty much came naturally. And I say by choice because even after you grew up and you learned and you had a conscience about right and wrong, good and bad, you still choose, you know, wrong when you know or believe that it might benefit you in some way. So we're all, every one of us are guilty of sin, and thereby we are, quote, sinners. Second thing we need to know is that this sin has caused a separation between us and a holy God. And we talked about that in our second week here. In fact, that separation is the root, it's the very center of that constant longing within our hearts for something more. See, our sin has caused this permanent breach. God was supposed to be in that place. That's where our intimacy and our fellowship is supposed to be centered. But because sin separated that, you know, now we have this hole, so we want and we need more. And there's nothing we can do to bridge that, fix it, or fill it. And without the intervention of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we would all be eternally separated from God in darkness and misery. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What this means is that the payment that we are due for the choices that we've made, for the sinful behaviors in our life, is eternal separation from God. And the Bible calls this spiritual death. It's very similar to our, you know, criminal justice system. If somebody gets, you know, convicted of murder in the ideal criminal justice system, you know, they get separated from everybody, and they get put on death row, and they wait there a long time pending judgment, and they're isolated from everybody. It's lonely, and it's horrible. They have to just sit there and deal with themselves. And then finally, there's a day of judgment, and then they lose their life. They're eternally separated from everybody. But from the point in time that that separation occurs, they don't ever have any relationship or fellowship with their friends, with their family, with their loved ones. Okay? That is what we are due because of the sin that we choose, that is within us. So the third thing that we must understand is that this is a perilous situation, okay? And it's common to all mankind. The threat of being eternally separated from God. And because it is such a perilous situation and there's nothing we can do about it, God decided to provide a way so that we can be restored to Him without regard to sin, where sin is no longer an issue between us and God. And God had to be the one to initiate the action, okay? Because there is nothing man can do to bridge that gap, okay? We're not holy. We're not perfect. We continue to sin, so there is nothing we can do. And no man is perfect or will ever be perfect. And that is why God had to send His Son Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins and to pay the wages for sin on our behalf. And this is something that you really need to understand. When Jesus was on the cross, okay, He took upon Himself all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future. And for the first time ever, He experienced what we are all due, separation from the Father. That's why on the cross He cried out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus literally became sin on our behalf. All of it, every sin from all mankind ever came on Him. And He took the judgment that was due us so that we might have a chance at life. 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21 says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." See, this was the reason Jesus came. He came to die so we might live. He came to free us from the power of sin and actually brings salvation or restoration to everyone who decides to choose him as both Savior and Lord. He became our substitute. He purchased us. He redeemed us. And it's like we had a bounty in our head, and he paid it with the price of his blood. And again, he did this so our relationship and our fellowship with the Father can be restored, and we can actually experience life for the first time. In Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, it says, he, being Jesus, came once for all time, at the end of the age, to remove the power of sin forever by a sacrificial death for us. And just as it is destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time, he'll bring salvation to all those who are eagerly waiting for him. And again, I want you to understand this. What Jesus did on the cross opens the door for anyone who wants to come to God on the basis of what Jesus did. Because that's the only way we can come to God. We can't come on the basis of our own deeds. And as we said before, we're all sinners, so we can't come on the basis of our own righteousness. There's simply no other way to come to God. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he's the only way. If you choose to believe him, here's the great thing. You can have your record expunged, okay? It's like somebody, you know, burning it and throwing it in the garbage. You can become totally clean now and forever. And that's actually the heart of God. That's what God wants. God wants each of us to be restored back to that place where we're clean, where we can have fellowship with him. Hebrews 10:10 says, and what God wants is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. For if we are cleansed from our sin, and we can once again have that fellowship with God, then we have to still sit back and understand, okay, how does that actually take place? What is the reality that creates that for each of us? And so we talk about Jesus being our Savior and our Lord. Well, it's interesting because he said in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, he says that there is nothing that you could ever do or ever say that can be levied against you if you choose to believe Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It says that he canceled out every accusation. So any thought that you had, any deed that you've done in the dark corners, in the secret pieces of your life, God is saying, look, I can cancel it all out on the cross and remove it all out of the way. So every person who believes can have all charges dropped. It's amazing. Once you become one with God, once your reconciliation is complete, you're one with him forever. So you don't ever have to worry again about is anything you do, do you slip up, any sin that you do is going to hurt you and separate you from God. No, you become one, and that stays for all time. That's why Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. No other work needs to be done except now the work of receiving. Hebrews 10, 15 through 18 says, and the Holy Spirit testifies that this is so. First he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts so they will understand them. And I will write them on their minds so they will obey them. Then he adds, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Now where sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. So you getting the picture? The reason God does not require you to stop sinning and clean up your life before you come to him is because you can't. That's why he stepped in to take action and remove forever and for all time the sin that separates you from God. So again, your job is simple. All he asks is for you to come to him and receive him. That's it. He offers it to you. And the thing is, this forgiveness that he offers you, it's a total free gift. And it's like God is holding out in his hands, and he's saying, all you have to do is reach for it and take it and accept it as yours. Make it your own. Because here's the thing, God is not going to force you to take the gift. He just freely offers it to you. I implore you. God implores you. It's his desire. Take it. You won't regret it. It is the way to life. So Nothing we need to do up front to fix our lives before we come to God. So that leads us to the second question the gentleman asked me. And that is, okay, so I choose to accept God. So I choose to believe what you're saying. Do then I now have to go and fix my life and change everything and behave better? Well, I'm going to answer this question in pretty much the same way I answered the first question. And it's a resounding no, absolutely not. Okay? God is not asking you to change your behavior and start acting like what you think or what somebody else thinks a Christian is supposed to act like. He doesn't ask you to stop doing anything. Again, the answer is believing. He asks you to believe. And any work that needs to be done, he will do. Until we die, each of us are trapped in these bodies that have been corrupted by sin. And we have a problem with sin. So even when you become a believer, although you're forgiven, and although, you know, there's no judgment and no condemnation, we still have this problem, and we still sin. And, you know, we can try and discipline ourselves. We can try and stop doing the more visible sins, but it doesn't stop the sin from just boiling in our nature. In fact, Jesus himself mocked the religious leaders of his day. They were all prideful, and they thought because they didn't do any of the bad sins that they were so above everybody, and they walked around as if they were high and everybody else was low. And Jesus said, you know, no, if lust, if anger, if hate, if a critical heart, if all that is inside you, then you are just as guilty as the people who are doing the bad sins. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But what he did when he said that is he normalized the playing field. He said there is no one who can stand a step higher than anybody else. No one can walk up to a platform and look down on you. And the reason why trying to be holy is futile. You can't do it. That's why forced behaviors, trying to go and behave like a Christian, is ridiculous. It's a pathway to frustration and failure. And you know what? The only people are gonna get hurt, yourself and the people that you're, you know, acting holy and righteous to, knowing that inside you're still corrupted. That kind of arrogance is not from God, and it's not a biblical view of who we are and the condition that we have and this problem with sin. And I know it's been a legacy for many of those within the religion of Christianity, but it is completely wrong. So again, what are we to do with sin once we choose to believe that Jesus is both Savior and Lord? Well, like most things in the Christian life, where we fall short, God comes through. God is the one who provides the answer to everything that we need. And his solution is what we within Christianity call the miracle of the new birth. If you remember last week, and I think also the second week, I talked about the fact that God is not going to leave you to go and deal with your old life. He's not going to leave you just sitting there with your problems, with your pain and the tragedy that has happened to you and just say, oh, well, you know, take care of it. Try to be good. No. He's not going to, again, ask you to do anything that you are not capable of doing. Instead, what he says is this: I'm going to bring you new life. And I'm going to give you the power to let go of your old life and leave it behind. And that's why we read last week that he makes you into a new creation. And I know this sounds weird, but it's not a joke, and it's not some spiritualized, you know, place that you can achieve or reach through hours of meditation. Okay? The reality of the new creation is fundamentally what separates true believers from those who just practice religion. It's what separates those who call themselves Christians from those who actually are Christians. And I'm going to try to illustrate this through a series of kind of rudimentary diagrams. So, you know, bear with me on the graphics, but we're going to walk through it. Joel, can you get the first one up? Before a person accepts Jesus and believes him to be their Savior and Lord, they're essentially comprised of these following components. And I'm going to start at the bottom of the diagram and work my way up. Okay? First, we're comprised of physical body, of course, eyes, hands, hair, feet, you know, of course, it's obvious. Second, though, we're comprised of what I've called the soul. And by the word soul, I'm referring to that intangible part of us that makes us unique, that makes Steve Steve, that makes Taylor Taylor, that makes Leslie Leslie. Okay? It's that part of us that resides somewhere within our conscious and our subconscious. And it's the place where, amazingly, the best of humanity and the absolute wretchedness of humanity both dwell. And the Bible uses different metaphors, but you know, we can call it, it's our mind, our emotions, they're all seated in this place of the soul. But third, we're comprised of what the Bible calls our flesh, or our spiritual nature. And the Bible refers to this aspect of our being using metaphors like our heart or our old man. But I will just call it the flesh. And the flesh is kind of the power behind. It drives the motivations. It drives the reasons. It drives the desires behind what we say, what we feel, where we go, how we think, and the things we do. It's kind of the commander behind our self-obsession. And here's the thing. The old nature, the flesh, is corrupted and infected by the very sin that marks our lives. It's interesting, though. The flesh doesn't operate independently. Its desires must pass through our soul. And this is important because our mind and our emotions have the God-given ability at times, okay, a lot of times not, but at times to operate independent of our flesh, which is why we still see acts of kindness and charity in the world amongst those who don't know God. But they can never escape the flesh and its power is corruption, which is why we see horrible atrocities throughout the earth. Now, this is where the idea of this whole new birth comes into play, the new creation. So instead of trying to change your flesh, instead of trying to make your flesh good because it's futile, it's already been corrupted by sin, God decided to give each person the opportunity to be given a new nature and a new aspect to their being. So when you decide, I'm going to believe that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, okay, the one who can free you and forgive you of all your sin, and the one whom you'll serve and honor and to whom you give your allegiance, then in exchange for that decision, he's going to give you himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at the screen. Now we have a separation at the top level there. Okay, God creates this new aspect to our being, and he somehow infuses it within us. This aspect is perfect. It's holy. Okay, it is clean. It is forgiven. And this is the place where the Holy Spirit actually dwells within the hearts of believers. Look at John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. It's not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. This rebirth comes from God. And then in John 3, 3 through 7, Jesus replied, I assure you, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. The truth is, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. So don't be surprised at my statement that you must be born again. And one final verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. So when you've heard it, you know, people make fun of Christians. They say, oh, that born-again group. Well, this is what it's referring to. It's referring to God taking this new aspect and infusing it into your being so that you have a place where you can start fellowshipping with God, hearing from God, being led by God. And this is the place where the Holy Spirit actually guides you and gives you instruction for your life. Let me explain this concept a little further. Okay, prior, as we saw in the first graphic, prior to receiving Jesus, we're ruled purely by our flesh. Our physical body pretty much just carries out the will of this master. But what we don't realize is this master is really a dark lord. And it is wicked beyond description. Jeremiah 17:9 says, Joel, can you switch that? That the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And this is the thing. Nobody out there really gets a grip of how dark their heart is, how desperately wicked things reside deep within and their spiritual condition. And most people are either deceived and just don't know it or they're in denial. But if you really take a look at the world and look at what happens and how people deal with each other out there, I mean, the level of depravity within the heart of a human is just unstoppable. It just goes down. But since God somehow imbues us, we don't know how, he just does it. He says, with this new nature, now the flesh has someone to contend with. Because now the flesh and the spirit are fighting against each other. And we're told that they are at war with each other. And our choices are never free from that conflict. Never. So the flesh continues to want to serve itself and the desires that reside deep within. But the Spirit, he desires to do the will of God. And he desires that the nature and the character and the heart of God is lived through our physical bodies. And the interesting thing is our bodies, what we do, what we say, where we go, how we interact with people, it will respond to whichever master is in control, the flesh or the Spirit. And the battlefield of this war is fought in our soul. Our minds and our emotions have the ability to follow one or the other commander. Neither the Spirit nor the flesh can force its obedience. You still must give up your will to one or the other on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And here's the thing. If we're willing to set our minds on the things of God, if we're willing to listen to his voice as the Spirit in that new creation leads us, then you know what? The Spirit will control our lives. Joel, can you get up the next graphic? And our lives will produce the fruits of the Spirit. And this is illustrated in this diagram. If you look here, what's happened is the Spirit is pushing aside or quenching and smashing the flesh. So it has little ability to control our lives. And the Spirit then gives us desires and motivations that are consistent with his nature. And he produces the characteristics of God through us. We become merely a vessel through which he lives and through which other people can actually experience him. In Galatians 5, 16 through 18, it says this, I advise you, live according to your new nature or to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. But when you are directed by the Holy Spirit, you're no longer subject to the law. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he expands on this list, and he says that our lives will also be marked by diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, godliness, brotherly kindness, perseverance, and the wisdom that comes only from God. Those are all the things that everybody in life searches for. Peace, rest, joy, kindness, love. And he's saying they can be yours. And if you're willing to let the Holy Spirit come in and have that place and make you a new creation, it will be yours. However, if we're in this state with both aspects to our being and we choose to continue to listen to our flesh, listen to the voice of the world and the voice of the enemy, then you know what? Our flesh will be in control. And our lives will be marked by what the Bible calls the fruits of the flesh. Joel, can you look at the next diagram? It's up. Okay, in this one, the old man has quenched and smashed the Spirit. So that the Spirit has very little to say to us. We can't hear it because we're so busy listening to our own voice and the voice of the world. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, it explains the damage that is done through listening to the flesh. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results. Immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone was wrong except those in your own little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. And here's the thing, what it does on our lives, if you look at the bottom of that picture, we live in anger, we live in boasting, we live in pride and malice, with prejudice, with hate, with selfishness, gossip, confusion, lies, deceit, frustration, fear, failure, a sense of panic, anxiety, and worry. And it leads to separation, depression, discontentment, shame, discord, condemnation, sadness, spiritual exhaustion. The list is even tiring to say. Loneliness and confusion. I mean, that's how we live, and it is just not worth it. It is horrible. Now, there's a lot of people who are in the religion of Christianity who don't understand this dynamic. And they don't understand what it means to let the new creation live and to quench the flesh. So what they try to do is teach the flesh how to behave. They try to teach it to speak, to say, and to look like it's supposed to look, like what they have in their mind is fitting for a good Christian. But the reality is this. The flesh is corrupt, and it always will be. The only alternative to finding life is to learn how to live by the new creation. So now that I've laid the groundwork for what distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever, this brings us back to those first questions and the issue of sin. So how are we to deal with sin as a believer? Do we need to go and fix ourselves? No. The answer is the same. We need to simply instead choose to ignore the flesh, not let it have a place in our lives. We're to consider it ourselves dead to it. We're not to fight it. We're not to struggle against it. We're not to beat it. We're not to punish it. We're not to try to wrestle so that we can get it under control. We're to consider it as something that has been like killed off and leave it there dead. Despise it, loathe it, have nothing to do with it. And you know what? This is where our mind and our emotions come in. We must choose not to listen to its voice. It will stay screaming. Even if you squish it to a little corner, it's going to stay screaming and trying to get your attention. And you must choose not to listen to its voice. You must choose to be dead to its desires. And you must choose to consider yourself deaf to anything it might have to say. And this is where faith comes into play. Remember we talked about the definition of faith, actively believing the truth. We are to be fully convinced that nothing good lies within the flesh. And the results of living by the flesh are only going to be pain. We're to believe that it is enemy of God and therefore make this choice to ignore it. And the alternative, you know, we're to choose. Yes, we can choose to set our mind on the things of God. If our minds are centered on the character and the nature and the things of God, you know what? There'll be no room for the flesh to operate. And if we are listening to the voice of God, we won't be listening to the voice of the flesh. And as a result, our lives will not be marked by the sin that drags us all down, that weighs so heavily, that corrupts everything that we do. Our desires and our longings will be in alignment with the Spirit when we choose to not let the flesh have any dominance in our life. Now, I'm going to make this last point pretty clear, okay? Because what I've been talking about for the last few weeks about faith is sometimes complex for people. But with God, everything is either upside down or inside out. It's not what it normally looks like. Okay, getting back to those questions. If you think that you need to go and be religious, if you see people on TV and think that, oh, you know, that's what we're supposed to look like, the answer is no, absolutely not. Learn how God wants you to live by listening to his voice and let him gently lead you. Remember, he's gentle, and his burden is not heavy. And here's the thing. We must know we cannot ever behave our way to right standing with God. We cannot do it. Faith is about believing. Faith is about doing what we believe. And the doing is going to be a natural result of aligning our beliefs with the truth. I'll give you an example. If we had a stove here, and the stove, you know, burner was red hot. Every one of you would know and believe, just by looking at it, that if you go put your hand on it, you're going to experience some serious pain. And so what do? You don't do it. Well, that is the practical application of faith. It's when you know what the truth is, and you know what the pain is going to be because you've all experienced it, you choose to line up your decisions behind that truth. And you do the things that God leads and guides you. And if you believe the truth about God, and if you believe the truth about what God has said about himself, what he has said about his Son, what he said about his Holy Spirit, and what he said about you, and you just align your choice and your mind up with that, you know what? God takes care of the rest. That Holy Spirit does it through you. So as an unbeliever, someone who may not have made that choice, and if you're considering for the first time possibly to take from Jesus' hands this gift of eternal life and forgiveness that he's giving you. If you believe that due to the desperation of your spiritual condition, you must have new life, you must have this new nature that God can offer to you to be restored to God, you can begin experiencing life and eternal life here, now, today. Don't have to waste another breath. And the same goes for people who are Christians, who are trying so hard to be good and fail all the time. You know, most of the Christians feel like they're hamsters in these little balls running like crazy and never really going anywhere or accomplishing anything. All that can stop. Stop listening to the voice of the flesh. Believe that those decisions, those choices, those behaviors will only lead to pain. And instead, set your mind on the things of God. Align your choices with truth, and you'll start to live and operate and move and even breathe out of the new creation. And going back to last week, we must believe that He is our living manna. We must believe that only He can satisfy that hole inside of us. And when we believe that, both for an unbeliever and a believer, okay, then you will learn what it means to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the flesh and sin will be powerless to control you. This is the miracle of the new birth. This is the power of the new creation, and it can be yours. And if you let Him, Jesus will be both Savior and Lord. And He will live His life through you, and He'll give you the privilege of experiencing the fullness of God's presence and His power in and through your life. This is a pretty good exchange, your life for His life. It's a pretty good offer. It's a free gift. There's no better offer. One final verse in Matthew 16, 25 through 26. Ian and Alan, you guys want to come forward? If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for Me, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your soul? I ask that for everyone here, not just people who have yet chosen to believe, but for believers too. What you're holding on to, the life you're holding on to, the privileges you think you want to have, is anything worth being dominated by the flesh and experiencing the pain, the loneliness, the depression, and the sadness that we experience on a daily basis? Instead, He gives you life, and He wants to give it to you freely, fully, and completely. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank You for the miracle of the new birth. Thank You that You don't leave us to deal with ourselves. Thank You that You provide the way. You do the work. Thank You that You create something new so we don't even have to worry about all this stuff, who we are, what we've done, and how we've behaved, how we've lived. But we could throw it all off like dirty clothes and walk away clean, fresh, forgiven, forever. And I just pray, God, for the people here who don't know You, that You would just move within their hearts and that they would just keep seeing You, keep seeing Your love, keep seeing how much You love them, and just every day go a step closer to desiring You, to wanting to reach into Your hands and take that free gift of life. And I pray for the believers, God, that they would stop listening to the voice of the flesh. Let You live and listen to Your voice. Just be with us now as we finish worshiping You in Jesus' name.